Bibles, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Colossians this morning. Colossians chapter 4. And as you're turning there, I want to just take a few moments to share with you a few announcements. Thought it would be best to do it now. We're going to close the service with communion this morning. And wanted to just address a couple of these, and just so that you're aware of what they are and so that you can be looking forward to them. Obviously, you see there in your bulletin the need for Awana helpers. And definitely, we'll be beginning to look into that. Beginning in 1st of September, probably, is when we'll begin Awana. So we need helpers. It helps us to fulfill that ministry, to serve the neighborhood, to serve the children. So let me encourage you, if you haven't been able to do that, you're able to do that this year, to take part in serving in that ministry. And also there you see at the bottom the baptism. But the two things I really wanted to point out to you, one was the missionary. On August 5th, Jesse Chapman and his wife Alyssa will be here with us to share their ministry. The information there is in the bulletin. Jesse and his wife, Jesse's been here a time or two filling the pulpit, I believe, in Larry's absence. We're not in a position financially right now to take on a new missionary, but Lord willing, that day will come where we can take on new missionaries. And so he will be here with us sharing what their ministry. They will are partly in part of headed to Utah, a heavy Mormon area, to plant churches there. And so that's their ministry, and that's what they are feel like the Lord has led them to do. So they'll be here with us on the 5th to share with us their ministry. So I encourage you to be a part of that, to be an encouragement to them, and to learn of the work the Lord is doing throughout even our own country. And then the other one that is of great importance is the all-church meeting there on August 12th. That'll be taking place during the Sunday school hour. You hear the all-church meeting, and it's unusual, and you think, okay, what is that about? But let me just tell you, it's nothing major. We just want to share with you some things we're doing this fall, what our thoughts are on small groups, what our thoughts are going to be on the fall retreat coming up in October, the neighborhood picnic, some things that we would like for you all to be involved in, to know what's going on. And so we just felt the best time, the best way to do that, would be to set aside a Sunday school hour to talk about those things, to share with you, to give you as much information about them as possible. As well, Tim will be giving a kind of mid-year financial report of where we are at as a church. And so I encourage you to put that on your calendar, attend that, be a part of that all-church meeting on the 12th. And so I wanted to make you aware of those, a couple of announcements. Colossians chapter 4. So we come to the end of our look through Paul's letter to the Colossians. It has been a joy to go through it, to learn the rich truths that are there about our union with Christ, the implications of that union with Christ. I'm not sure what we will be doing once we return back from vacation. Got a couple of ideas, and not sure exactly the particular order in which I'm going. So I would just ask that you be in prayer for me in the next couple of weeks. The Lord would lead me to the direction He would have, the instruction that He would give us from His Word, in what particular area. But this morning we have the privilege of finishing this beautiful letter by Paul. Starting at verse 7, we'll read through verse 18. Paul says, "Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read this letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you." Last Sunday, we began to look into the lives of these faithful individuals who served alongside the Apostle Paul. not only during his imprisonment, but in some cases, really his entire ministry. They were with him on his missionary trips. They were with him during the highs. They were with him during the lows. They were loyal to him. These individuals, though, were not only loyal to Paul, loyal to the ministry, loyal to the church, a valuable asset to him, a valuable asset to the ministry of the gospel. They not only were those things, but more importantly, these individuals were faithful servants of Christ. They were faithful servants of the Lord. That was what was the root behind their loyalty to Paul and to the ministry that he was doing, their faithfulness to him. In fact, it is that their faithfulness and their loyal service to Paul and to the churches that they minister to that was an outworking of their faithfulness to Christ. And faithfulness that stemmed from their love and devotion for him. They loved Christ. They were devoted to Christ, and they were going to be faithful to him, to serve him in whatever capacity, whatever opportunity, whatever ministry he would put before them. And Paul says as much about these individuals when he describes them throughout his closing words here to the Colossians. In verse 7, he describes Tychicus as a faithful minister and servant in the Lord. In verse 9, he describes Onesimus as being a faithful and beloved brother. His faithfulness, speaking of his faithfulness to Christ. In verse 11, he describes Aristarchus, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, and Jesus, who is called Justice, as those who are among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. In verse 12, he describes Epaphras as a servant of Christ Jesus. And in verse 17, he encourages Archippus to fulfill the ministry he had received from the Lord, an encouragement to him to remain faithful in his service to Christ. When you look at these individuals that Paul mentions here, and many others like them throughout the Scriptures, and many others like them throughout church history, you see this common link between one's faithfulness to Christ, where they're committed to him, where they're loving him, they're devoted to him, and their faithful service to him. And faithfulness to Christ speaks of one's devotion to Christ. They love Christ. They obey Christ. They submit to Christ. They long for Christ. And that faithfulness, that commitment, that entire life faithfulness will always manifest itself in faithful service to and for him. You can't separate one from the other. You can't separate one's faithfulness, one's devotedness. You can't be fully devoted to him and obey him and submit to him and long for him and want to please him without also wanting to serve him. And that will become more evident as we look into the life of Demas in verse 14. We'll learn that he abandoned Paul. He abandoned the ministry for the love of the world. You might ask, what does faithful service to Christ and for Christ look like? What does it look like? How do I know that I'm in faithful service to him? Well, when we consider one's faithful service to and for Christ, understand this first and foremost, that our service to him is going to happen in a variety of ways. We serve him in a variety of ways. It's not just teachers who are faithful that can serve Christ. It's not just missionaries that go to foreign countries that can serve Christ. It's not just you name it, the thing that you may think that this is the only person that can really be called a servant of Christ. We'll see the Scripture reveals that we can be faithful in our service to him in a variety of ways. It was the Apostle Peter who wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, he says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks to one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. And we see here from the Apostle Peter that when we speak and when we serve, we do so as good stewards of God's varied grace. When we speak the oracles of God, when we speak truth, when we serve with the strength that he supplies, we are using the grace that God has given us in a good way. We're using the gifts that he's bestowed upon us. He gifts us and he strengthens us to serve him in a variety of ways. whether you're speaking, whether you're serving, in order that, Peter says, that in everything, everything, God can be glorified through your service. Because he's the one that gives you the truth to speak. He's the one that gives you the power to serve. Everything, a variety of ways. And we see that the Christian is to commit their entire life, their entire being, to faithful service to him and for him. Our thoughts are to be captive to him. Our actions are to be captive to him. Our practices, our attitudes, our time, our resources. The Christian's entire life is to be committed to faithful service to him. And that faithful service to him can be done in a variety of ways. That is the only proper response from those who have died with Christ. It's not your life anymore. You don't live the way you want to live. You don't get the freedom to live however you choose now. Christ says, you've died with me. And Paul says in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4 of Colossians here, it's very clear. For you have died, he says. It's no longer the old man that lived for himself, that served himself, that did what he wanted to do. That person has died with Christ. And he says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And Christ, who is your life, appears. He's your life now. The new man is life where Christ is who we are. And when he appears, you also will appear with him in glory. And Paul is reassuring and reaffirming to us that our old life has died with Christ. And our new life in him is one where we put off the practices of the old self, the attitudes of the old self, and we put on the practices of the new. It was the whole idea behind chapter 3. The old life was one of living for self and being a slave to unrighteousness. That was the normal practice of the old life, not faithful service to him. But the new life in Christ is one to be one living for him and a slave to God, Paul says in Romans chapter 6. It is this way. So that, as Peter writes, that in everything, our life is to be a constant testimony and an opportunity for us to bring God the glory through our faithful service to him. And the church as a whole has always been made up of and relied upon those types of individuals. Individuals who have faithfully served Christ in a variety of ways with their entire life. And they serve as a model a faithful Christian service to Christ and for Christ. That's what we have here in these examples that Paul gives us in his closing remarks to this Colossian church. Faithful examples of the new life. Examples of those who have faithfully given their life to serving Christ. Individuals who've died with him and have their new life hidden with him. Last week we looked at the first five that Paul mentions here in this text: Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus, who is called Justice. And these individuals, as we saw last week, provide us with faithful examples of the new life in Christ. Tychicus was a trustworthy, reliable, and compassionate servant of Christ. He was an encourager. He was devoted to truth, both of which are utterly important to one's ability to minister. A great teacher. One who understands truth, but also can come alongside and encourage and say, this is the direction that you should go. Let me help you. Let me help you understand what you should do. And that enabled him to be spiritually competent to lead and instruct others. He was an encourager, devoted to truth. He was dedicated to the Lord's work. He was dedicated to the Lord's people. A co-laborer with Paul in the ministry of the gospel and a slave to Christ. Yet Onesimus, he was a man who was once unreliable. He couldn't be trusted. He only served himself. That was the old life. But Christ had transformed him. And Christ had transformed him into a reliable, faithful, trustworthy asset to the ministry of Paul and the ministry of Christ. He gained the love of Paul and he gained the love of others because of his devotion to them. Again, two individuals serving in a completely variety, different way. One an encourager, instruction in truth. The other, Paul says, he was just very useful to me. I could just use him in a lot of ways. Yet Aristarchus, Paul describes him as a soldier for Christ. a man who willingly endured the hostile environments to take the gospel where it needed to go, willing to endure the persecution, willing to endure the hate, willing to endure the rejection, in order if that meant that Christ could be proclaimed. A man who willingly gave up his freedoms to serve Christ and to serve others. Then you had Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, a man who, through a poor decision on his part, tore the ministry of Paul and Barnabas apart, and no longer went and were able to work and minister together. But by God's grace, Mark learned from that poor decision, and Paul calls him a very useful servant for the gospel. And then you have Jesus, who is called Justice, a law-abiding Jew. It's all we know about him, and that he was loyal to Paul, devoted to Paul, a co-laborer with him in the gospel of Jesus Christ, a man who would do right, a man who would live right, a man who had unbelievable character and integrity and honesty. And Paul says these three individuals, Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus, who's called Justice, they were the only Jews who were part of Paul's ministry team. Everybody else has abandoned me. The rest of the Jews don't want to minister with me. And these individuals, Paul says, were a constant source of encouragement for him. Three individuals, three faithful servants of Christ, being used by the Lord to serve him in a variety of ways. They assisted him, they encouraged him, they served alongside him, even though their fellow kinsmen wanted nothing to do with Paul, and most likely probably didn't want anything to do with them either. And they were extreme loyalty and commitment to Paul, but more importantly, they had extreme loyalty and commitment to their Lord. So this morning, we want to pick up where we left off last week, and that is looking at these associates that were part of Paul's ministry team, if you will, that co-labored with Paul during his imprisonment in Rome. And like last week, we want to look at two things about them: who they were and what we can learn from them. Who they were and what can we learn from them. In verses 10 through 14, Paul identifies six associates that are with him in Rome that send their greetings back to the church in Colossae. In verses 10 and 11, we have the three Jewish Christians, Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus, who is called Justice. In verses 12 through 14, we have three Gentile Christians, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. Paul's ministry team, if you want to call them that, they were a living testimony to the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were a living testimony to the one that they were going around proclaiming of. It was next to impossible to have Jews and Gentiles ministering together, doing anything together. They wouldn't even eat together often. And here they are promoting the same man together. They're exalting the same individual together. They are loyal to the same man together. They were a testimony to the power of the gospel of Christ, the very one that we were proclaiming. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that this Christ, the one that these individuals were proclaiming, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, so that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. And Paul's associates were a living example to the power of Christ, that wall had indeed been broken down. Last week we looked at his three Jewish associates. This morning we'll pick up with his three Gentile associates, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. Verse 12, Paul says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and full assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. So Epaphras, Luke, and Demas, who were they? Let's take first a look at Epaphras. Epaphras was a Gentile co-laborer in the ministry of the gospel alongside Paul. He would have been very known to these Colossians. Paul even says so much there in verse 12. He's one of you. You know who I'm talking about. He's one of you. He's the one who's been with you. He's the one who's instructed you. In chapter 1, verse 7 of Colossians, Paul describes Epaphras as the faithful servant of Christ on behalf of the Colossians. He was a good pastor to them. He cared for them. He loved them. He was devoted to them. They knew him well. They knew of his love. They knew of his instruction. They knew of his care. They knew of his commitment. They knew him well because he had served them well, instructing them in their Christian faith. Most commentators and church historians believe that Epaphras was probably responsible for the church plant there in Colossae. And it's believed that he probably went and met Paul while Paul was in Ephesus. He heard the gospel of Christ. Paul leads him to the Lord. Paul instructs him, and then he returns to Colossae. And there he begins to go throughout the city, proclaiming the gospel, sharing the gospel. People have become converted. He begins to take them in, instructing them in the faith of the Lord. The church is planted. Paul says in verse 6 of that chapter, or chapter 1, that the Colossians had learned the gospel from him. He cared for them enough to return back to his own homeland and take the very thing that he'd learned that completely changed his life. Christ. And go back and share the gospel with the people I love, people I know. And he took the gospel to them and stood there in their midst to be able to instruct them and to help them and to love them and to care for them. He was very dear to Paul. And he was very dear to these Colossians. He'd gone to Paul, to Rome, to inform him of the false teachers that were threatening the church. Again, another example of his love that he had for this church. He was discerning. He was recognizing. He knew the dangers that were there. He knew the dangers that were threatening them. And as a result of his loving watch care over this congregation, he returns to Paul and says, listen, this is what's going on. This is what the false teachers are saying. This is what they are hearing. This is what some of them are beginning to believe in. And as a result, Paul writes this letter to them, instructing them on how to stand firm against the plausible arguments that come from these false teachers. In Paul's letter to Philemon, Paul refers to Epaphras. And there he refers to him as a prisoner with him. Remember last week he said the same thing of Aristarchus, except he uses two different words. When Paul mentions that Aristarchus was a fellow prisoner in verse 10, it talks about a fellow prisoner of war, describing his soldier-like attitude to serve the gospel. He'd go into any hostility. He committed himself as a soldier of Christ. He'd do whatever for Christ. He'd even be willing to be captured for Christ if that's what it took. But in Philemon, when Paul refers to Epaphras as being a fellow prisoner with him, it's a different term. It's a term to actually describe an actual prisoner, suggesting that Epaphras was probably in prison with Paul for preaching the gospel as well. And that might explain why he doesn't take the letter back to the Colossians. He'd known them well. He loved them. He cared for them. It would just seem like the most sense for him to be the one that takes the letter back to them, to instruct them, to care for them. But chances are he wasn't able to do that, limited because of his imprisonment. In verse 12, Paul describes him as a servant of Christ. He's devoted to Christ. He shared the gospel with you. He's instructed you. He's provided watch care for you. He cares for you. He loves you. He wants your protection. And he does this because he's a servant of Christ. He stood as an exemplary model of service to his master. He faithfully obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was seen not only in his faithfulness to share the gospel with them and his being devoted to their spiritual well-being, but that devotion is also seen in Paul's description of him in verse 12. He says, he's always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. He loves you so much that it's even hard for him to pray for you. He's overwhelmed in his concern and care for you. We've probably had those instances before, right? You're bothered by something, a family member, a child, and all you know is just to pour out your heart before the Lord. That's struggling on their behalf. I'm concerned about them. They need to be protected. There's a threat there, and he just pours out his heart in love for these people through his prayers. Always struggling on your behalf. He was a man committed to prayer, and especially praying for the spiritual well-being of others. He prays for their spiritual maturity, Paul says, that they would have a greater understanding of truth. That was important because the more they understood truth, the better they would understand the will of God, as Paul mentions there. And the more they would understand who God is, the more they'd understand what God does, the more they'd understand what God commands, the more they'd be able to understand, this is what God expects for me to do. He prays for them to be spiritually mature, but he also prays for them to be fully assured in the riches of the truths regarding Christ, as Paul labored for. He says, I pray that they will be fully assured in all the will of God, fully convinced. There'd be no way that they're going to turn away from the very things they know because they are assured this is right. And that was his prayer for them. He labored for them. This was the same type of struggle that Paul went through on their behalf. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and all for who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery which is in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge," Paul says. I struggle for you too. I'm concerned that you're going to buy into something that's not right. I want you to have the full riches and understanding of who this Christ is, because in him are hidden all the wisdom and knowledge. He says, I struggle for you. And Epaphras is always struggling for you. We are concerned about you. Why such the concern, Paul? It says in verse 4 of chapter 2, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." They're there. They're convincing. And I don't want you to be swept away. I don't want you to be misled. I don't want you to fall into false teaching. I struggle for you. Epaphras is struggling for you. We're concerned. And the heart of Paul's struggles, the heart of Epaphras' prayers, was their desire for the Christians to not be deceived by these plausible arguments by the false teachers. Why? Because they're just that. They're plausible. It's easy for them to be deceived. It's easy for them to fall into the trap. It's easy for them to fall into error. And out of their great love for these individuals, they don't want that. Look into the heart of Epaphras. He devoted himself to praying for the Colossians so that they would stand mature and be fully assured so that they would be bold. And they would have the wisdom necessary to face these false teachers. They're out there, they have their plausible arguments, and the best way for you to compete that, to combat that, is for boldness, understanding, and that you'll stand firm. He was devoted to their spiritual well-being. In verse 13, Paul describes Epaphras as a hard worker for all the churches in the Lycus Valley there. Colossians, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. Some translations say that he agonized for them, describing the great efforts that he went to. And now, Scripture doesn't really tell us what exactly it was that the work that he was involved in that Paul is referring to here. Some see it as possibly referring to the great efforts that he had to have gone to leave Colossae and go to Rome to warn them of these false teachers. That would have been a hard endeavor to make that trek all the way from Colossae all the way to Rome. But yet he would work hard. Some look at it as that, the hard work that he was involved in him making that distance. Others see it as possibly referring to some form of missionary work that he was a part of, that these churches had finally kind of financially supported him doing. And they wanted to help Paul, but they couldn't do it. So they thought, well, we'll financially fund Epaphras to be able to go. And Paul can say, listen, I bear witness. I'm eyewitness to the hard work that he's doing on behalf of you. He's not taking a free ride. He's not loafing. This isn't a vacation trip. I bear witness. I've seen it with my own eyes. I've experienced the very hard work on your behalf. He was faithful to what had been given to him. While it is uncertain to what Paul is exactly referring to, what is certain is that Epaphras had worked hard at doing it. He took his opportunities to serve the Lord and to serve others seriously. ensuring that he did what was necessary to make sure the job was done and the job was done right. He was a hard worker. There was no half-hearted approach to ministry with Epaphras. He was devoted to them. So who was Epaphras? He was a man devoted to the spiritual well-being of others. From sharing the gospel with others, from instructing them, watching out for the spiritual threats that faced them, that threatened their spiritual well-being. He gave himself to constant prayer for others. He was a man devoted to the spiritual well-being of others. He was a man who took what he did for the Lord seriously, giving of himself completely to ensure that it was done, whatever it may have been, and that it was done well. So what can we learn from him? Well, there's obviously many things that you can learn from him. His integrity, his commitment, his devotion. Let me just mention a few things. From pastors to parents, all of us can learn this and understand this, that we don't underestimate the importance and the power of prayer in praying for the spiritual protection of others. That we don't underestimate the importance and power of prayer in praying for the spiritual protection of others. Praying that they will understand truth about Christ, so they don't buy into the plausible arguments from those who peddle them. That was Epaphras' concern. I'm concerned about you. There's nothing that I can do, but I can devote myself to prayer. Praying for your protection, praying that they don't buy into those false arguments because they were plausible. They were believable. They were appealing. So we learn the importance and the power behind praying for the spiritual protection of others. We also learn from Epaphras that circumstances may keep us at times from doing all that we would like to do for the Lord, just as they had with Epaphras if he was had been imprisoned. But we can still be devoted to praying for the spiritual benefit of others, as Epaphras had done. And that may sound so simple and unexciting. Well, yeah, I mean, pray. I mean, everybody does that. But let what you see here in Epaphras serve as an example to the importance and the place that prayer has in the life of our own life and the life of the church. It is important, and it is one of those varieties of ways in which you can serve the Lord. You may say, well, I want to do something else. Well, it may be that this is what you need to do. This may be the opportunity that you have to be faithfully serving Him. Don't underestimate its importance. One other thing that we can learn from him, and Paul really says it best in verse 17 of chapter 3, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Epaphras, work hard for Christ. In whatever you do, in word or deed, hard work. You know, sad, but do you realize that we wouldn't expect from others what we often expect Christ to expect from us? We wouldn't expect from others what we expect Christ to tolerate from us. If someone was doing something for us, we wouldn't tolerate half-heartedness, laziness, apathy, lack of concern, or giving ourselves completely to it. But yet somehow we expect Christ to tolerate that from us. Don't you love Him enough to want to do your very best for Him in whatever that may be? We learn that from Epaphras. The next individual that Paul mentions, Luke, verse 14. And Paul doesn't say much about Luke here other than referring to him as the beloved physician. And Paul is referring here to the Luke who wrote the gospel, bearing his name, and who wrote the book of Acts. And it's interesting that if you put everything that Luke writes in the gospel and the book of Acts, it surpasses everything that Paul ever wrote in the New Testament. In fact, Luke provides for us more information than any other onto the historical narrative of Paul's ministry and who Paul was. We're greatly indebted to Luke because of his accurate recording of Paul's ministry. And his ability to record for us all the historical information about Paul and his ministry journeys, and that tells us a lot about Paul, or about Luke and his relationship with Paul. He was a significant partner with Paul in the ministry of the gospel. You had to be in order to go through the very things that he would go through in order to be with Paul. He was with Paul in the ups. He was with Paul in the lows. The hard times, the good times. Scripture tells us that he traveled with Paul during his second and third missionary journeys. And Paul describes him here in verse 14 as the beloved physician. And that title possibly would have been a help to Colossians understand what Luke Paul is referring to. Luke was a very common Gentile name. But it also probably suggests that Luke was there in prison to help Paul with some type of medical assistance that he needed. He's the beloved physician. He's my physician. He's implying that Luke was not only assisting Paul in the ministry of the gospel, but he was also assisting Paul with whatever physical needs he may have had. He might be what the very first called so-called medical missionary. He used his skills to provide service to others, which opened a door for him to be able to go and share the gospel with someone. And giving up what most would call a good life. The life of a physician then and the life of a physician now, if we understand, is a good life. But yet Luke gave that up to serve Christ and to serve others. So who was he? From what little information that we're given of him, we see a man who is devoted to accuracy and to loyalty. You had to have both in order to be able to record the information about Paul that he is able to record. The loyalty to accuracy, I'm going to make sure I convey the truth. Not my just interpretation and my biases toward the situation. I've got to speak the truth about this circumstance. And his loyalty to Paul. He was also a man who selflessly devoted himself to Christ and to the ministry of the gospel, willing to give up what life could have been for the life that God had called him to. So what can we learn from him? We understand the Lord doesn't call all of us to the foreign mission field. And the Lord doesn't call all of us to serve in the type of capacity that he called Luke to. And while he may not call all of us to serve in that type of capacity or that type of area, what he does call for us, each of us, is the same selfless devotion to Christ that Luke demonstrated. That is called for all of us. That I will do whatever, whenever, however for you, Christ. I just want to serve you. I just want to be faithful to you. And we learn that from Paul, or from Luke. The next individual, Demas. He's mentioned here alongside Luke. And it's interesting to point out that every time Luke and Demas is mentioned in the New Testament, they're always mentioned together. They were companions. They co-labored together with Paul. They ministered together. They were friends. They were devoted to one another. They were there for one another. They shared their hurts. They shared their concerns. They shared their needs. But there's something that happens in Demas' life that turns out to be a tragedy. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul mentions both Demas and Luke, he mentions a startling reality. Demas has deserted him, but Luke alone is with him. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 and 11, he tells Timothy, "Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me." He's gone to Thessalonica. Luke alone is with me. The ministry they shared, the companionship they shared, the camaraderie they shared, the love they shared, Demas gives it all up because he loves the world. What was it that Demas loved in this world that caused him to abandon Paul, that caused him to abandon Luke, his friendship? Now, it's possible that he didn't want the hardships and the scorn that came from others while serving Paul, that would have brought him, the hardships that came. It's possible that some temporal interest became so important to him that he couldn't live without it. I've got to have it, I've got to devote myself to it, and I'm going to just give all this up. We're not given the exact details of why Demas abandoned Paul for the world, but most likely his love for the world meant that the pressures of Paul's situation and ministry, the lures of an easier life, the pull of the world system became too much, and he abandoned Paul, and he abandoned the work of the ministry. So who was he? A man who started well but finished poorly. A man who had zeal and passion and commitment and love for Christ, but replace those things with the lures of an easier life, a comfortable life, a less committed life. And he gave up his love for Christ for a love for the world. What can we learn from him? Well, the importance of finishing the race that is set before us, the importance of persevering to the end, the humbling reality that none of us are above the temptations that the world throws at us. This man co-labored with the Apostle Paul. That's the guy you wanted to hang out with. That's the guy that you wanted to serve alongside. That's the individual that you wanted to be with, to learn from. And he gave it up for the attractions of this world. Reminded us to guard our own hearts from being like Demas, allowing the pleasures of the world to burn out our flame of loving service for Christ. Real quickly, two other individuals Paul mentions here at the end of the text. Verse 15, Nympha. Verse 17, Archippus. This individual, verse 15, is not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. And church history tells us nothing of this individual. We know nothing. In fact, so little is known about this individual that we don't even know her true identity. And some of your translations will point that out. Some of your translations refer to this person being as Nymphas and the church that met in his house, while other translations say Nympha and the church that met in her house. So little is known about this individual that they don't even remember, was it a male? Was it a female? I can't remember. And what had happened was, when the letter came to Colossae and began to be retransmitted and retranscribed to other individuals and other manuscripts were being made, all you'd have to do is add one little letter to the end of that name and it would take it from being a male name to a female name, or from a female name to a male name, just with our English word Chris and Chrissy. And so in the copying of transcripts, the older and later transcripts added the letter, making it a male. The earlier, the more reliable manuscripts kept it in its feminine form. Why'd I say that? To simply point out, here you have a faithful servant of Christ that history knows nothing about. She's just going to be devoted to what the Lord allowed her and called her to serve him in. What did she do? She simply opened up her home so that people could gather together to worship the Lord. She opened up her home so that people could gather together to learn, to fellowship, to pray. She practiced true Christian hospitality. Who was she? A faithful servant of the Lord who selflessly provided what she had for the spiritual benefit of others. What can we learn from her? Remain faithful to the Lord, even though your faithfulness may often go unnoticed by the majority. Keep serving Christ. Be willing to be used by the Lord in whatever way you can. One last individual, real quick, Archippus, verse 17. He's only mentioned one other time in Scripture, and that is in Paul's letter to Philemon. Most assume that he was probably Philemon's son. The context, without going into a lot of detail, from verses 15 through 17, probably suggests that Archippus was the pastor of the church in Laodicea. Paul's emphasis there on those three verses to that church, it would seem to suggest that he is a pastor there, and as they communicate, and the Colossians had the responsibility to communicate to him what Paul says here. Fulfill your ministry. Stick with it to the end. And was it nothing to suggest that he was or wasn't fulfilling his ministry? But for some reason, Paul felt the need to encourage him to remain faithful in the work and to the tasks that the Lord had given him to do, to be faithful, whatever task, whatever service you are doing, Archippus, be faithful in it. Fulfill it. Finish it. It's interesting to point out, what do we know about the church in Laodicea? What is the historical black mark against the church of Laodicea? In Revelation chapter 3, it is the church that was lukewarm, that had abandoned Christ, had pushed Christ out of the church to where Christ says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I'll come back in if I can come in to a person who truly believes in me." They had abandoned the faith. So it's interesting, if he was the pastor, and that incident happened nearly 25 to 30 years after Paul's writing, apostasy doesn't happen overnight. It could have been very well that Paul already saw the direction the church was headed, and headed under a man who wasn't being faithful to do what God had called him to do. That's a lot of speculation. We don't know that. All we are told in the text is Paul says, "You fulfill the ministry the Lord has given you. You be faithful to do what God has given you to do." He was a soldier for Christ, serving the Lord and the ministry the Lord had given him. He, like all of us, faced the temptation of growing weary in his faithful service to Christ. What can we learn from him? The Lord gives us opportunities to serve him, and we must be faithful to the end in those opportunities. Paul closes this letter reminding the Colossians two important truths to remember in faithful service to Christ. You want to know what is the heartbeat of faithful service to Christ? Remember these true truths, verse 18. Serving Christ is not easy. Serving Christ is not easy. Paul tells the Colossians, verse 18, remember my chains. Remember the hardship I have to endure because of my devotion to Christ. It wasn't a complaint. It was a reminder to them that serving Christ could very well cost you. But he continues. Not only is serving Christ costly, but he provides us with the most wonderful truth, that God provides us with the grace needed for whatever faithful service to him. He says, remember my chains, but grace be with you. Grace be with you. The Lord will provide the strength. The Lord in his grace will provide the wisdom. The Lord in his grace will provide the strength. The Lord in his grace will provide the mercy. The Lord in his grace will provide the love. Remember that it will be costly, but remember that he is with you. That's faithful service to Christ. As we begin to prepare our hearts and minds to partake in communion this morning, what better time to reflect on our priorities? What better time to replenish our spiritual vitality to serve as faithful servants to Christ than when we partake in the Lord's table? Where we are spiritually strengthened, not because there's something mystical in the things that we take, but we're spiritually strengthened by remembering and solemnly rejoicing in what Christ has done for us so that we can be those faithful servants for him. We remember our union with him, the death that he died on our behalf. Paul, when writing to the Corinthians, addressing the observance of the Lord's Supper, warns us of not eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. He writes 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 and 28, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Paul in his goodness, the Lord in his grace, warns us to not eat the bread, to drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner.